I did note, as I suspect you have as well, in Andrew's song leading, there's just a different quality about it than when he left. He left a boy, came back a young man. And the maturation of his abilities, I think, is obvious, and also in his speaking, as he spoke the other Wednesday night. And it's a good thing to see that development. I also like to see that he is understood the scriptural pattern of things, that it's two songs, a prayer, another song, and then the preaching. But it's good to have Andrew and the other students back with us for the summer. If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 is a chapter of a fair amount of activity in the life of the Lord. It's a chapter of questionings, really. It begins with the Jewish leaders coming to Jesus with questions about divorce and what's allowed under the law of Moses. Then a young man comes to him, a man we generally know as the rich young ruler, with a question of his own about what he must do to inherit eternal life. And it obviously, as is pointed out many times, this is a great question. And Jesus enters into a discussion with him on that subject. And as a result of what Jesus had to say, the young man, as most of us know, went away in a sorrowful condition, state of mind, because Jesus had told him to go and sell all that he had and come follow him. And the young man was, as noted, was a rich man. And so he was unwilling to do that. As a result of that conversation, a third question was asked of Jesus by his disciples or by his apostles. And it was basically, okay, if the rich aren't going to be saved, then who can possibly be saved? And as they seem to have assumed, as I suspect many people did, that, you know, if anybody's pleasing to the Lord, it would be those that are wealthy. And so Jesus engages in a discussion with them about that, which leads to still another question that was raised by the Apostle Peter. And I want you to look with me at that part of the discussion. It begins in verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, "With men this is impossible, with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will be there? What then will there be for us?" You know, Peter expresses the question. I suspect a question that very likely was on the minds of some of the other apostles too. It grows out of this question grows out of the context of the discussion that they had had about wealth. And then in verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much, and shall inherit eternal life." Jesus assures them that there's going to be something in all of this for you. He seeks to calm their anxiousness. He seeks to answer their questions about what will we receive. We've sacrificed significantly. We've left everything. You remember some of the stories of the ways that Jesus called the apostles and how they each one individually responded and just got up and left their businesses and left so much. And for a period of 3 years, they followed Jesus. They were separated from their families. All of this, it seems, is a part of Peter's question. What then will we receive? I don't think Peter was being particularly mercenary here. But he did want to know, as this discussion about wealth had led to these things. He did want to know what's going to be the result of our having followed you. What's going to be the reward? And so Jesus sets out to answer that question, and I'd like for us to consider for a few moments this evening that answer. He begins by talking about the regeneration in verse 28. Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration. What is it that he's talking about here? Clearly he's talking about the apostles. As he says to them, you who have followed me. But he says that they had done this, or were doing this, in the regeneration. Jesus seems to be speaking of a time period when the apostles were following him. So what is this regeneration? Well, the word itself literally means again to give life to. Re, to do something again, and generate, or generation, is to give life. And so Jesus is talking about a time period when life was being given again. And I think the implication is it's life being given again to people. In John, the third chapter, we see where there's some discussion of this concept between Jesus and Nicodemus, who had come to ask him questions. In John chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3, it says that this man, speaking of Nicodemus, came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And if you're familiar with this conversation between these two men, you know that it goes on, Jesus providing something of a rebuke to Nicodemus for not understanding and not knowing about this concept of being born again. But can you not see the connection between these two passages and the subject being discussed in these two passages? And how to be regenerated, to have again life given to something or someone, is to be born again. And in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, it becomes apparent that he's obviously not talking about another physical birth, but rather he's talking about a spiritual birth, but a rebirth nonetheless. The only other place in the Bible where this term regeneration actually appears is in the book of Titus, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and there we find Paul saying this concerning regeneration. Titus 3 and verse 5. He saved us, obviously talking about God, God's act to save us. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So here we see this process, if you will, of receiving life again, of being born anew, that Jesus discussed with His apostles and that He had discussed with Nicodemus. And now we see under inspiration of God, the Apostle Paul talking about this. And he does so introducing kind of an additional concept to all of this. He calls it the washing of regeneration. When he describes the salvation that had been received from God, he described it as the washing of regeneration, a washing in which rebirth occurred, in which we came to life again. What is this washing? John, the third chapter again, Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus continued, and he said, in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, as I said, this is a continuation of this discussion about regeneration, of how people can be born again, in which Jesus says it's going, Nicodemus, to involve water and the Spirit. And unless you're born again by this water and the Spirit, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. One final verse for us to look at in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, again from the Apostle Paul. We hear this discussion about the spiritual birth of men and women. Ephesians 5, verse 25, he said, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify. Now take careful notice. He's talking, he is indeed comparing the marriage relationship to that spiritual relationship between Christ and His church. And he says that Christ gave Himself up for her, for His bride, the church, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. It seems apparent to me that in these verses that connect a washing to one's regeneration, we're talking about what the Lord taught regarding baptism and about people needing to be baptized. You hear a lot of times folks talking about their religious beliefs, and folks will sometimes say, "Well, I'm a born-again Christian." Probably you don't hear that as much now as you did some years ago. But I'm a born-again friend. There's no other kind. That's the whole point. That's what Jesus was teaching. That's what He told Nicodemus. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you enter it by means of the water and the Spirit. We find many, many references in the Scriptures to the cleansing aspect, the cleansing nature of New Testament baptism. And in these verses that we've looked at, and also the aspect of how it produces a regeneration. So, when we look at this answer that Jesus gives to Peter, He says, the question is, what will we receive for having followed you? And He says, well, those of you who in the regeneration have followed me, those of you who during the time when people begin to be born again, who, those of you who have followed me during that period of time, are going to certainly receive reward. But he goes further to fix this time period, if you will, and talks about the fact that it is the time when the Son will sit upon his throne. Go back to verse 28. Those of you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. We'll talk some about what that means, his sitting on his throne. But let us notice that Jesus ties that to this time period of the regeneration. So whenever it is that people are able to be born again, born anew, whenever it is that they are able to be regenerated, Jesus is on his throne. You no doubt have many friends who embrace the doctrine of premillennialism and the idea that, you know, we're waiting for Jesus to come back to take up his throne and to establish his kingdom and to rule upon it. And all of that is yet future. But what Jesus says that it is that it's during the period of the regeneration, when people can be born anew, that I'll be sitting upon my throne. And I think we see this borne out by further discussion from the Lord and from others. Yeah. When we see some discussion about the... I'm kind of ahead of myself there. When we see some discussion about this subject of Jesus' throne and his sitting upon his throne... One of the best scriptures to maybe have in your mind to point out to those who talk about the kingdom of Christ being some future event that we're waiting to take place, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul in his discussion there about, again, the salvation that he and his brethren have enjoyed, says that he, speaking of God, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, he's discussing what occurred when we were saved. And he says that what God did was he transferred us, he moved us out of a kingdom of darkness and translated us even into the kingdom of his Son. Now, are you under the impression from that the Apostle Paul believed that the kingdom, something in his time in the first century, was something future, something they were waiting for to occur? I think clearly it was not. Clearly he understood that the kingdom existed and that he, along with his fellow brethren, were in that kingdom, had been transferred into that kingdom. Perhaps the passage that addresses this question about Jesus sitting upon the throne and having a kingdom over which he is presently ruling is best answered by looking to Acts chapter 2. And there's a long reading here. In verse 22, we see the beginning of the Apostle Peter's sermon preached on the day of Pentecost. We won't read all of that, but he begins to talk about David. Verse 29. For instance, he refers to him as the patriarch David. He says, you know, David died and was buried. We know where his tomb is. They knew where David's tomb is. We don't. But they knew where David's tomb is. There's no question. But what David died and David stayed dead. But he draws a contrast between David and his experience with death and Jesus. He, of course, is there to preach to these people about Jesus. And he's drawing this contrast between these two. And he's showing that Jesus' experience with death is far different from David's experience. Verse 30 says, "So, because he was a prophet," that is David, "and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne." See, here's the concept of Jesus having a throne to sit upon. "He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." What had been David's experience with death? He died, he stayed dead, and he decayed. What was Jesus' experience with it? He died. He did not remain dead, but rather he was resurrected. And what the Apostle Peter says by inspiration is that initiated his rule. That initiated his being upon the throne of his forefather, David. Not talking about sitting on a literal throne, but he's talking about the resurrection and the effect of the resurrection. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," verse 33, "having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." An entirely different experience with death, and the meaning of it was that Jesus was identified as both Lord and Christ. He was identified as the Son of God, and he commenced his rule over the kingdom of God. When did that go on? Well, it went on at the same time that men and women began to be regenerated. During that time period when men and women were being born again by the effects of the gospel, because that gospel was empowered by that resurrection that Peter has described. And so Jesus is powerful and has authority sitting upon the throne, and men and women then are able to be regenerated through his authority. And the final thing that I want you to note with me in this text is that it introduces the idea as well of the apostles' authority. And this gets back to, you know, the original question. Peter was asking, what will we receive? We've left everything. We followed you. What will we receive? And Jesus is answering that and telling them that you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's what you're going to receive. And verse 29, which we'll not have time to get to, but verse 29 just continues this thought. You're going to be richly rewarded. He doesn't tell them you're going to be rich, but he tells them you are going to be richly rewarded for having followed me. And to imprint on their minds the significance of this reward, he says, you're going to get thrones as well. Those of you that have followed me, you're going to sit upon 12 thrones. Now, a throne is nothing more than a representation of a kingdom. It represents the fact that the person who sits upon a throne has authority. They have power in some particular domain. And what Jesus is telling these men is, you're going to have authority. You're going to receive power because you have followed me in the regeneration. And when I'm sitting upon my throne, you will have authority as well. What he's telling these men is that in reward, if you will, for their following him, they're going to be given power. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 19 is a familiar verse to us where in speaking to his apostles, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. More literally, what that verse says is whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. But the point is, they were going to have the authority as the apostles of Jesus to bind and to loose. Put another way, they were going to have the authority to say to the people in the regeneration, when Jesus was sitting upon his throne, they were going to have the power to say, you cannot do that. They were going to bind certain things upon the followers of Jesus, upon the church of the Lord. You can't do that. And they were going to have the authority to say, you can do that. It's okay. They were going to be loosing some things that previously had been bound. They were going to be binding some things that previously had been loosed. But the point is, they were going to have the authority to do this. Why? Because they were going to be sitting upon their 12 thrones, ruling over Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18, if you would. Verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. You know, that last verse we probably are accustomed to hearing applied to events such as we're engaged in right now. Well, you know, when you assemble, when you come together for worship services, are there two or three of you gathered there in my name? I'll be there as well. That's really not what Jesus was talking about here. He's talking about his apostles. And what he was telling them was, here's how you can know if something is right. If two or three of you are gathered together about something, if you're in agreement about something, then it's right. It'll be right. You can know that now everything that these apostles said and did was not always right. Must we look at the example of Peter, the apostle? What he did, what he was saying, that we read about there in Galatians. But I'll tell you how Peter could have known what conduct and what comments were right. That's if he had another apostle or two there with him, confirming what you're going to say here is correct. Do you remember the issue about circumcision and the entrance of the Gentiles into the Lord's church? Acts chapter 15 describes how the apostles came together. And they met with the elders in the church of Jerusalem. They met with the Jerusalem church. But I'll tell you who decided that issue. Wasn't the elders. Wasn't the church. It was the ones who had the authority to make such a decision. And they could know that the Gentiles obeying the gospel and becoming Christians was right because they were gathered together on it. They were in agreement on it. We'll not take the time this evening to look further at the matter of the tribes of Israel, only to say just very briefly that it is a figurative reference of those that make up the people of God in the regeneration. When the Son of Man is sitting upon His throne and the apostles are exerting their authority over the people of God, that it was going to include people other than just those of Israel. Romans 9 and verse 6, Paul says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Galatians 6, 16, Philippians 3, 3, are other passages that speak about the figurative nature of the Israel of God today. Israel had been God's people in the past. They still are. It's just a different Israel. It's a different concept of Israel. And what Jesus says is that during this time period of the regeneration, when He would exert His authority, when the apostles would exert their authority, that there was going to be, they were going to exert that authority over spiritual Israel, over the church. Next time somebody asks you, does your church have apostles? You tell them absolutely. Absolutely. We got the originals. They still exert authority. They still rule over the church. And we must appeal to their authority. For Jesus gave it to them as a reward of their faithfulness. Are you not a Christian? If you never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, have you never looked to see what the apostles of Jesus Christ taught about becoming a Christian? If you want to be a Christian, if you want to be in the Israel of God today, then it's going to require that you submit to the authority of those apostles. That you bow your knee, chiefly, to Jesus Christ, who sits upon His throne, exerting His authority over God's people. And if you would this night give your obedience to His authority and become a child of God, we would help you in every way that we can. Encourage you to come to the front, let your desire be made known while we're standing to sing.